Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is November the 29th. We are in Parshas Vayakhel, and we are on page 520. We're at the top of the page, Pasuk Lamed, verse 30, and here we are going to begin with a lot of the repetition that we're going to find in Vayakhel and Pekudei. These two parshas, Vayakhel and Pekudei, repeat many of the psukim that were already mentioned in Parshas Terumah and Tetzaveh, and which only underscores how important these psukim are, that the Torah felt the need to write them twice, once with the commandment to Moshe, and then again with the Moshe's commandment to the Jewish people. It actually says it even more often than that, because then it talks about the Jews actually doing it. So you have the construction of the Mishkan mentioned over and over again. But because of that, we're not going to read every single pasuk in the next two parashios, in Vayakhel and Pekudei, because we've already discussed them at length in Terumah and in Tetzaveh. So here, with Pasuk Lamed, verse 30, which is where we're up to, we have the Psukim of Hashem telling Moshe, or Moshe telling the Jewish people, that Hashem has designated Bezalel as being the chief builder of the Mishkan, along with Ahaliyav, who is the second in command. But we are going to move ahead over here to Pasuk, to Perek Lamed Vav, chapter 36, a little further down the page, right in the beginning of the chapter, Pasuk Aleph. So we're going to skip a few psukim and move to Pasuk Aleph in Perek Lamed Vav, chapter 36, verse 1. V'asav Bezalel v'Ahaliyav v'chol ish chacham lev, and Bezalel and Ahaliyav and all of the men of with a wise heart, they did. Asher nasan Hashem chachma usfuna b'hema, that Hashem gave them wisdom and understanding. L'adas la'asosis kol melechas avodas hakodesh, to know and to do all of the service of Hashem. L'chol asher tziva Hashem, all that Hashem commanded. Vayikra Moshe el Bezalel ve'el Ahaliyav. Moshe called to Bezalel and to Ahaliyav ve'el kol ish chacham lev, and to all the men of wise heart. Asher nasan Hashem chachma b'libo, that Hashem put wisdom in his heart. Kol asher nisa'u libo, all that their heart carried them or lifted them up. L'karva el ha-melacha la'aso, to bring them close to the work to do it. So he called all the people, the donations were coming in, and Moshe Rabbeinu called to all the people who were talented and able to do the work. Vayikhumi lifnei Moshe, and they took from before Moshe, es kolat truma asher hiviu b'nei Yisrael, all of the donations that were brought by the Jewish people, limleches avodas hakodesh, for the service of the sanctified service of Hashem, lasos osa, to do it. Vehem heviu elav od nedava baboker baboker, and they, the Jewish people, brought more donations every morning. So the donations were pouring in, and the workers came to take material for what they needed, and the donations kept coming in. Vayavou kol hachachamim haosim es kol melechas hakodesh, and all of the wise people who were doing all of the holy work came. Ish mimelachto, each man from his work, asher hem osim, that they're doing. Every single aspect of the Mishkan, every single type of worker, whether it was a woodworker or a textile worker or a metal worker, whatever it was, the different types of workers in the Mishkan all came to Moshe. Vayomru al Moshe lemar, and they said to Moshe, saying, Marbim ha'am lehavi, the nation is bringing more, too much. Midehu avodah la'melacha, it is more than the service, than the work. Asher tziva Hashem la'asos, asad Hashem commanded to do. It's more than we need. Vayitzav Moshe, so Moshe commanded. Vayaviru kol b'machaneh, and they passed an announcement throughout the camp. Lamar saying, Ish v'isha, every man and woman, al yasu od melacha lisumas hakodesh, should not do any more work for the donations of the Mishkan. Meaning, of course, there's work to do to construct the Mishkan, but in the donations department, everybody should stop. Vayikalei ha'am mehavi, and the nation stopped to bring. V'hamelacha haisa dayam, and the work was enough. for all the work to get it done, v'hoser, and more. So they had an incredibly successful campaign. This is off-quoted. It's the old joke that is always used when there are campaigns, that this was the most successful one. It was more than enough. There was no need to have a second campaign. Everything was done over the top. And so they stopped everybody from bringing the donations. That was it. It was done. It was more than they needed. Now, that obviously points to the great dedication of the Jewish people and their great interest in having a Mishkan, that everybody was willing to give up all of their wealth and all of their valuables in order to make the Mishkan, which is wonderful. It is important to note that the Pasuk says, in the last one we just read, in Pasuk Zayin, V'hamilacha ha'isadayam, the work was enough, V'chol ha'milacha la'asososah, for all the work to accomplish it, to do it. If you look in the English side, it says, but the work had been enough for all the work to do it. The word work is used twice. One time, the second time, the word work means to construct the Mishkan, which we would consider work. It is work to construct the Mishkan, to assemble the parts and to put them together, and whatever talents people had in putting together the various parts of the utensils and the actual structure, etc. The first word, work, does not refer to putting something together or to making something. It refers to the donations. The word melacha, which means work, refers to donating things. That is also called work. It's the work of donating was more than enough. So it is interesting that the Torah uses the word melacha, which means work, to mean donating. I think in most people's minds, when you have a campaign, let's say a building campaign, so you're donating money, the money will then be used to either construct a building or renovate a building or whatever it is. So I think that in most people's minds, the donation is tzedakah, that's charity. You give tzedakah, you're generous with what you have. And then the people who are charged with the job actually do the work. They take the money and use the money to purchase materials. They use the materials to make the building. So who does the work? The work is done by the people who are actually building. But the people who are donating money or donating material, they're not doing work, they're doing tzedakah. They're donating, they're being generous. But that is not the way the Torah characterizes it. The Torah characterizes it as work. It is work to donate the material. It is work to construct the building using the material. Both are called melacha. Both are called work. So this tells us a few things. First of all, it tells us that one should not diminish the effort it takes to donate. The effort it takes to give, whether it's money or material, one should not diminish the value of what that is and the effort it takes for a person to do it. There may not be any physical toil involved in giving something to the, you know, you carry your jewelry and bring it to the Beis HaMikdash and donate it to the cause. There's no physical toil involved. You should take a stroll and walk to the area where the donations are being dropped off. You drop it off. It's not a very difficult thing to do physically. Whereas those who are going to take that jewelry and melt it down and purify it and then shape it into whatever form it has to be and put it all together, that's a lot of work. There's a lot of physical toil over there. You work up a sweat doing that. So the Torah is saying we don't measure work, we don't measure effort based on physical toil. How much does a person perspire when they do it? We measure work by the effort it takes, and the effort is not only physical. And it takes often great effort to part with valuables, whether it's money or whether it is material. But if it's valuable to you, then it is effort to part with it. And that parting that you are willing to do with your valuables is also called malacha, that is also called work, and should not be it shouldn't be underestimated, and it should not be diminished in the way we consider what it takes for a person to do it. That's one very, very important point to be learned over here, by the fact that the Torah calls it work, just as the toil in constructing the Mishkan is called work. Another point that we should notice over here is that it's not just that the Torah equates the two things, but the Torah uses the term work, malacha. Now, malacha is always used in the context of the Torah to mean a creative act. A creative act. We know with the malachos of Shabbos, as we talked about when we discussed the relationship between the Mishkan and Shabbos a few weeks ago, so the malachos of Shabbos, which is the work of Shabbos, means a creative act. You know that you can lift your couch, your heavy couch, and move it across your living room all day on Shabbos from one wall to the next, and you can become exhausted doing it, but in the Torah's definition of melacha, of work, you will not have done any melacha, no work whatsoever. I'm not recommending that you do that on Shabbos, but it would not be a Shabbos violation, because you have not done the Torah's definition of melacha. Whereas, if you take a match, and you strike a match, and create a fire, you have done melacha. It's effortless. Yet you have done malacha. Why is one called malacha and the other one is not called malacha? Wouldn't we call work when you work up a sweat and you're perspiring and you're exhausted? The other one isn't work, it's just striking a match. And the answer is because the Torah's definition of malacha is something which is physically creative. And moving a couch from one side of the living room to the other is not a physically creative act. It is just moving the couch from one side to the other. Whereas striking the match, which creates a fire, is considered to be a creative act. And therefore, it is prohibited on Shabbos. It is a malacha. With that definition, it's important to note that the donating of material here is called a malacha. Now, it's not a malacha in terms of Shabbos. I don't mean to say that one has violated Shabbos when one donates an item on Shabbos. We don't handle money on Shabbos, of course, and we don't make donations on Shabbos, even of materials, meaning, let's say, the shul, because it's doing a building project, was collecting, I don't want to say bricks, because bricks are probably muktzah, but let's say whatever it is, it's collecting something which they need, which would not be a muktzah item, something which they need for you know. Well, let's say you have a sitter. You want to donate your sitter to the shul. So you bring your sitter to shul on Shabbos as an Eruv, so you're not considered carrying on Shabbos, and you give your sitter to the shul. We don't do that on Shabbos, but it would not be considered a malacha to do it. That's not one of the 39 malachos. Donating is not one of the 39 malachos. But the fact that the Torah uses the word malacha here should inform us that there is a creative act happening. That when you donate, you are doing something creative. It's not like dragging my couch from one side of the living room to the other side of the living room, which is not a creative act at all. It may change the look of the room, but it is not a creative act. Whereas if I take my sitter and I donate it to the shul, that is a form of a creative act. There's something creative happening over here. With the transfer of ownership from me to the shul, with the, it's not just the fact that it's going from me to the to another entity, but also it's becoming elevated in stature. It's going from a regular person to, in this case, the Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan. when it goes from a regular person to an elevated status, to a sanctified status, now a sitter is already sanctified, but now it's being owned by a sanctified entity, then that is also a creative act. We have elevated the status, the legal status of the item that we are donating. And therefore, it also deserves to have the title melacha, work, because melacha means something creative. We have changed the reality of this item, making it going from being owned by a mundane entity, that is me, to a sanctified entity, which is the Mishkan, the Shul, whatever the institution is that I am donating to.
Bringing Torah to today, in order to give for tzedakah, you need avoda or malacha. You have to go to work to give it.
That's true. You need to work in order to get the money, but not necessarily. Let's say you inherited a lot of money. You could still give it to tzedakah, right?
That didn't enter my mind. So avoda is more a service working?
Yes. Avoda would be toiling. That's the word for toil. That's the word for working up a sweat.
Okay.
That's avoda. Right. But that's not the Torah's term melacha.
Got it.
Right. So then from here we launch into the actual construction, and the description of the construction is the same, or very, very nearly the same, as we had before in Parashas Terumah. In Pasuk Ches, it says, in verse 8, it says, Vayasu chochacham leiv v'yosei ha-melacha, those, all the wise of heart, did in the work, es ha-mishkan, es yirios, and it goes on to describe first the various coverings of the Mishkan. I'm going to move ahead over here. In the next paragraph, in Pasuk Yud Dalet, in verse 14, it goes on to the covering above the lower covering. As you know, there were several coverings over the Mishkan. Moving ahead to the next paragraph, Pasuk Chav, verse 20, you have the Kerashim, the beams of the Mishkan, which form the walls of the Mishkan. And on the next page, on page 524, we have the actual utensils, beginning with Perek Lamed Zayin, chapter 37, Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. It says, Vayas Bitzalel es Ha'aron, Atzei Shitim. Bezalel made the Aron, the ark, out of cedar wood. So the acacia wood. So the Bezalel is singled out here over everybody else, even though others also worked. It wasn't just Bezalel. But our sages tell us, and Rashi cites it over here, since Bezalel put his soul into the work more than anybody else, he literally threw himself into the work, therefore it is called on his name. It's referred to by as Bezalel's work, despite the fact that there were many workers, but he put himself into it more than anybody else. So you have the Ark, the Aron. The next paragraph, in Pasuk Yud, verse 10, you have the Shulchan, the table. In Pasuk Yud Zayin, the next paragraph, verse 17, you have the menorah. Again, all the utensils here are the description is very similar to what we had in Parashas Terumah. On the next page, page 526, we have in the next two paragraphs a description of the two mizbechos, the two altars. First, the one inside the Mishkan, the golden one, and then the one outside the Mishkan, the one that was located in the chatzar, in the courtyard, and that is the one made of wood, plated in copper. And then finally, Pasuk Ches, verse 8, on page 526, we have the construction of the kiar, of the sink and the basin and its base, and a very short paragraph there, which is one verse long. And following that is a description of the walls of the chatzar, of the courtyard itself. We are going to spend time now on the kiar, on the sink, on the basin. And that's in Pasuk Ches, verse 8. So the Pasuk here says, on page 526, Vayas es ha-kiar nechoshes, and he made the kiar, which they called a laver, the sink, the basin, He made it out of copper. Ve'iskano nechoshes, and its base was also made of copper. Bimaros hatsovos, with the mirrors of the, they translated as legions of the many people, asher tzavu, that they amassed, Pesach Ohel Moed, at the doorway, at the entrance to the Mishkan. So the Kiar and its base were constructed from mirrors brought by people who amassed at the entrance of the Ohel Moed. Now, this is the first time that the Torah tells us, this is the only time the Torah tells us what the Kiar was made out of. We know it was copper, but that it was made out of mirrors, this is the first time that is mentioned, the only time it is mentioned. There was copper donated to the Mishkan, to the construction of the Mishkan, which was used in other parts of the Mishkan. Copper was not only used for the Kiar, copper was also used, as we just mentioned, to plate the Mizbeach, the outside Mizbeach, and there was copper in other things as well. This copper was a special copper, and it was a copper that was shined to the point that it acted as a mirror. They didn't have in their day the types of mirrors that we have, with glass and whatever the backing is on our mirrors that make it reflect so well. But in their day, they used copper that was shined very well so that it reflected very, very nicely. This copper of the mirrors for the Kiar is not included in the overall cheshbon, the overall calculation of all of the various metals given to the Mishkan. Next time we meet, which is what we mentioned will be in 2 weeks, we're going to start Parashas Pekudei, and in Parashas Pekudei we will have an exact reckoning of all of the metals, the gold, the silver, the copper, and how much of each was donated to the Mishkan. The Maros Hatsovos, these copper mirrors, are not included in that calculation. That calculation stands alone with about all the other copper. This was special copper, which was donated to the Mishkan.
Is that because it was the women's, or is that...
So it's because they were mirrors, they were specific, and they were used specifically for this kiar, for the sink, for the basin.
The mirrors that the women used.
So we're going to, that it doesn't say that in the pasuk. That which we're going to talk about, right? But that is a medrash that we're going to talk about. As you know, it's a famous medrash that the mirrors come from the women, and it has to do with what went on in Egypt. Now, before we go into the Medrash specifically, let's just pause for a moment and talk about mirrors. If you open up a Shulchan Aruch, you open up a Code of Jewish Law, and turn to the section that has to do with women being prohibited to behave like men, and men prohibited to behave like women, you know that men are not allowed to wear women's clothing, and women are not allowed to wear men's clothing, and it doesn't only include clothing, it includes behaviors that are specific to women, men are not allowed to do, and behaviors that are specific to men, women are not allowed to do. If you open up the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law, you will read an explicit law that a man is not allowed to look in a mirror. Because looking in a mirror is something that women do. It is not something that men do. Now, today, men look at mirrors. And because it is commonplace for men to look at mirrors today, therefore, it is permitted. It is no longer prohibited. It's not because the law of the Torah changed, it's because the way people behave changed. The law of the Torah is not, it doesn't say anywhere in the Torah that men can't look at mirrors. What it says in the Torah is that men can't behave like women. So if you live in a culture where only women look at mirrors, which up until modern times was the culture all over the world, that only women looked at mirrors, then it was prohibited for a man to look at a mirror because that was a woman's behavior. But when the culture changed and men looked in mirrors, then it becomes permitted because it is no longer considered to be a women's behavior, only a woman's behavior. One can ask the question, in the time that it was changing, so how did men look at mirrors? Which is a good question. At that transitional point, men weren't allowed to look at mirrors, and then now men do look at mirrors. What happened in the interim period of time? That's a good question, but that's beyond the scope of our discussion today. So that is why, depending on the culture you're in, you can have different rules for what men are allowed to do and women are allowed to do and what they're prohibited from doing. So you could, in theory, if you live in a culture, I'm not advocating this, I'm just pointing out to you, if you live in a culture where women do not drive, then it would be prohibited from the Torah for a woman to drive because she would be doing a man's behavior.
In that culture.
It depends on the culture that you're in. If you're in a culture where a single gender does a particular behavior, then that behavior is off limits to the other gender. The Torah does not allow us to engage in behavior that is specific to one gender. The other gender cannot behave, cannot engage in that behavior.
So is that the rationalization of Saudi Arabia?
I know, I told you, I'm not advocating this, and I don't know what the rationalization is. I'm just telling you that in theory, if we lived in a culture like that, the Torah would say that would be the rule. Not because that's a good thing, and not because it's a bad thing. Yeah. Just because that's the behavior that is specific to one gender. Mm-hmm. Looking in a mirror used to be specific to one gender, only women. Therefore, men used to be prohibited from looking in a mirror for that reason. Yeah?
If the people are changing their habits, then we can change what we're allowed to do in the Torah. And especially in this day and age, with the culture out there being so way off target.
Well, it's not changing what is considered to be appropriate behavior, but it is changing what is considered to be punishable behavior. Meaning that the Torah has a law. Men are not allowed to behave like women. Women are not allowed to behave like men. That's the law. So you look at the culture you're in and you say, okay, how do men behave? How do women behave? And if there is a behavior that is specific to one gender, then it becomes off limits to the other gender. Our culture, because of the nature of the culture, projects an attitude that there is nothing that is specific to one gender. That's the behavior that is projected in this culture. As a result, the law of the Torah becomes very, very limited. The Torah is only addressing itself to those behaviors that are specific to one gender. So things can change. Now, I will tell you, though, that, and I don't want to get totally sidetracked in this discussion, I'm just letting you know this, that if you have a behavior which is specific to women, but men do it also because they want to be like women, then it still remains prohibited. Because it's still single gender. It's for women. The only way it becomes dual gender is if men do it as men, not because they want to be like women. Yeah?
Okay, so if a husband, say, is helping out his wife in taking care of the children,
mm-hmm.
nurturing them, that is usually one
so,
behavior.
Right, so good. That's a good question. So child rearing is not a specific behavior. Right? There's a lot that goes into child rearing. There's a lot, you know, there's all kinds of instruction. And that has always been a dual gender job. There are particular things that women tend to do and men tend to do, but it is not considered to be a behavior which is specific to women. If there were a type of, let's say there was a type of job, workforce job, that was specific to one gender, that would be something which would be prohibited to the other gender. That all that broke down in this country during World War II, when right, and then it all broke down. But the in theory, if there were a particular job, a particular behavior which was only for women or only for men, it would have to remain separate gender.
What about clothing? If now in this culture it's okay for women to wear pants.
Right. So that's the classic example. So pants was always a man's garment. and therefore it was prohibited for a woman to wear pants. Forget modesty, but it was prohibited because it would be like a man wearing a dress. It would be wearing men's clothing, and that's prohibited for a woman to wear man's clothing. In our culture, unfortunately, it has developed that it is commonplace for women to wear pants. And therefore, the prohibition, that aspect of the prohibition, has changed. Again, it's not that the Torah has changed, but the behavior of people has changed. And therefore, it is no longer considered to be a single gender clothing, a single gender garment to wear pants. It may still be prohibited because of modesty, but that's a different reason. That is not the same thing we're discussing here. We're discussing the question of whether it is considered to be a single gender garment or not.
Does this discussion involve women fighting in an army in the front lines?
So it's not a question of fighting the front lines. It is a question of carrying a weapon. It is a discussion about whether a woman can carry a weapon. Today, again, we live in a culture where it's commonplace for women to carry, as common as it is for men to carry weapons, women can also carry weapons today, and therefore it would not be a problem for a woman in our culture to carry a firearm. However, in a culture where it was not the case, where only men carried weapons, then you would have that issue. Now, we're not talking about a life and death situation. Obviously, to protect oneself for a life and death situation, the whole Torah can be set aside, except for the three main sins. But this is why the Gemara tells us when Yael kills Sisera in the story of Devorah before she sings her song, and the enemy Sisera is running for his life, and he runs to the tent of Yael. And Yael gets him to fall asleep, and then she kills him. And she kills him by driving a spike through his skull. That's what she does. And the Navi says, the prophet says, she takes the spike of the tent, and she drives it through his skull. Our sages say, why did she not take a sword or a dagger? And that is because that is a man's
oh, wow.
article. Because in their day, women did not carry weapons. So, therefore, she was able to use something else. Now, I have no doubt that had she not been able to get a hold of an alternative, she would have used a sword or a dagger. But there was an alternative, and the alternative was something which was not single gender, which is the spike of the tent. So she used that to drive it through his skull.
What did Yehudis do?
I don't know. That's not in the Navi. That's not in the prophets. That's not in scripture. That's a story that took place much later, the Hanukkah story. I don't know what she used.
So women are allowed to be in the army, you're saying?
Well, being in the army is not a... Today women are in the army. So they're not going to prohibit it for that reason. The reason for the resistance of women being in the army is not this point. It's more of a modesty issue. It's more of a modesty issue. When you put women in the army, you create all kinds of issues with modesty between men and women. You have women who are now under the control of male superiors and women who cannot leave the army. You can't quit the job when you're in the army. When you're working for an employer, so you can always quit. So he does not have full control. But a person enlisted in the army cannot leave. They get thrown in jail for leaving. Mm. So a woman is under the complete control of her superior. If her superior officer is a man, then you create promiscuity. Because then it becomes a game. It becomes who's going to control whom. And that's the real issue with the women in the army. Mm. Now, so therefore, when it says mirrors were donated over here, then it must be that they were donated by women, because men wouldn't have mirrors. It's clear and obvious. The Torah doesn't have to say that. When the Torah says that you have mirrors, right away we all know it must be women who gave the mirrors. It's only in modern times that we would even entertain the possibility that it was a man who had the mirror. So where did these mirrors come from and whose were they? So this is the famous Chazal, the famous statement of our sages, that it is the mirrors of the women from in Egypt, that they used these mirrors to create the next generation, because in a slave society where the men and the women were regularly beaten, regularly exhausted, unable to think of anything other than work, going to sleep very, very late, being woken up extremely early in the morning, and they really were unable to conduct themselves in any kind of natural way, and had things followed their natural course, we Jews would have died out from extinction, not because the Egyptians would have killed us, but because no children would have been born. There was no way. There was no interest in intimacy between men and women at all. And even had there been, in order to raise a child in these circumstances, was just horrific. Who had the energy, who had the ability to carry a child, who had the ability to birth a child and to raise a child, it just would have been impossible. The women in Egypt decided, they took it upon themselves, they saw which way the pendulum was swinging, they saw that if they would not take this challenge on, there would be no Jewish people to speak of, and therefore the women took it upon themselves that they would ensure that there would be a generation of Jews for God to redeem. So they did this by, first of all, they accepted the fact that they would go through pregnancy and labor and delivery and dealing with a newborn and raising children under these terrible, terrible circumstances and under the greatest of exhaustion and deprivation. But the first step, obviously, for that to happen is intimacy, which could not happen because no one was interested in that at all. There was just no energy for it at all. And the women made it their business to make sure that intimacy did take place. And they used the mirrors to bring this about. And they beautified themselves. The Gemara describes in more detail how they actually enticed their husbands using the mirrors as well. And they were able to, therefore, become pregnant in the first place, which would then, of course, lead to the next generation. This act of self-sacrifice is considered to be of the highest order, which is why the Gemara tells us that Af hein hayu ba'oso hanes, that women were also in the miracle of Egypt, which means, according to one opinion, that means that they created the miracles of Egypt. Had it not been for the women, there would have been no miracles, because there would have been no one to have the miracles for. And that's why, at the Seder, women are obligated in the same mitzvos as men at the Seder, even though they are time-bound mitzvos, which normally women are not obligated to do. Normally a time-bound mitzvah, a woman is able to do if she chooses, but she's not required to do it, like sitting in a sukkah. A woman is not required to sit in a sukkah, although a woman may do so if she wishes. But the mitzvahs of the Seder, what's that?
She gets credit though if she does, right?
She does get credit if she does, but she's not required to. But the mitzvahs of the Seder, a woman is just as required as a man. A woman must drink the four cups, and a woman must eat matzah, and a woman must eat maror, and a woman must tell the story of leaving Egypt. A woman must recite Hallel. All of the mitzvos that we do at the Seder night are equally required. Not able to be done, but it is a requirement on both men and women. And the reason why it's a requirement on women is because they're the ones who brought about the whole miracle of Pesach because of these mirrors. Now, the mirrors are used to make the kiyar, to make the basin. So why the basin? Why the sink? So we know this sink was used for two different things. The main purpose of the basin was to wash the hands and feet of the Kohanim when they would go to do the service in the Mishkan. Every Kohen, before they performed the service, had to wash both their hands and their feet. They worked barefoot. They had to do both, wash hands and feet. Even if they were clean, they had to wash hands and feet prior to doing the service in the Mishkan and later in the Beis HaMikdash. So the waters of the Kiyar were a purification to enable a higher purpose, to enable working in a more sanctified manner. That is therefore very striking, that mirrors that were used in a very physical way, Mirrors were used by the women to beautify themselves and to entice their husbands, which is ultimately a very physical thing. Yet the mirrors are used to construct the utensil which purifies a physical body to be involved in a sanctified endeavor in working in the Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu was not quick to accept the mirrors. When the women were giving it to him, he wasn't sure if it was appropriate or not to use the mirrors for something in the Mishkan. Because the mirrors were used for a very physical, a very materialistic endeavor. Even though it was for a very high calling, nevertheless, it is still a physical endeavor. And therefore, he wasn't sure. And Hashem told Moshe, no, you must take them. These are more precious to me than anything else, because that is why there are Jewish people today. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any Jewish people. And so the mirrors, which were used for the most physical, mundane, no, I shouldn't say mundane, but physical, materialistic endeavor, the mirrors enable instead the most elevated and sanctified of endeavors, which is working in the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash. You see from here that when a person involves themselves in a physical act and physicality, but does it with the correct intentions and does it with the single purpose of serving Hashem, then the very physical act becomes a spiritual act. And that is really what the Mishkan is all about in and of itself.
Beautiful.
Well, that is what the Kiyar is about. That's one aspect of the Kiyar. Now, the other aspect of the Kiyar is, what else is the water of the Kiyar used for? Hopefully not too often, but it is used for this.
For the woman who's accused of committing adultery.
Okay, so for the Sota, for a woman who is accused of adultery. Now, when we say accused of adultery, it's not just accused of adultery. It means that there is circumstantial evidence that she did commit adultery. A woman does not drink from the sota water without having already committed a sin of yichud, of being in seclusion with a man that she's not allowed to be in seclusion with. What happened is, in order for a woman to have to drink the water, her husband has to warn her in advance that, I do not want you to be alone with so-and-so, meaning he believes that there's something going on between her and so-and-so and a certain man, and he warns her and says to her, you may not be alone with so-and-so. Now that warning is actually superfluous because she's not allowed to be alone with him anyway. You know there's a rule of yichud, of seclusion. Men and women who are not related to each other are not allowed to be alone anyway. But here her husband formally warns her, and she's alone with that man anyway. And she's alone with him for a long enough period of time that they could have done a sin. So that has already happened. When that happens, but we do not know if a sin was committed, then she is brought to the Mishkan or to the Beis HaMikdash, and she is made to drink the Sota waters. We'll learn, Mirtz Hashem, we'll learn more about Sota when we get to Parashas Naso, which is where the whole commandment of Sota is discussed. But when you have a situation of a woman who was accused of being an adulteress, then she needs to drink water that has had some parchment with writing, the writing of the Torah dissolved into it, and she drinks it. And as you know, if she has in fact committed the sin, then she suffers a rather gruesome death with the water, where her whole body blows up, as does the person who committed adultery with her also. That happens to him. He's not necessarily there on the scene. He may be someplace else. We may not even know who he is. But if she did commit adultery, both she and he suffer this fate after she drinks the water. If she did not commit this sin, then this water proves her innocence. And therefore, it brings shalom between the husband and wife, because it proves that she did not commit the act that he suspects that he did.
Exactly.
What's that?
How can it bring shalom?
Why?
Why would she want to go back to the man that accused her?
Why would she want to go to the...
She did something... Whoa. Hold on. We are not dealing here with a righteous woman. She was alone with a man that she wasn't allowed to be alone with. Don't defend this woman. She did something wrong. but she didn't commit the act. It allows for the beginning of shalom. It allows the two of them, it proves that although she did something wrong, she was alone with this man, but she did not take the next step. Therefore, she has not been violated, and therefore, the husband and wife can work on having shalom between the two of them. That's what it does. It doesn't automatically create peace and harmony, but it at least sets the groundwork for that to happen. So that is the purpose of the sota water. That's what happens. The water that she drinks is taken from this basin. This is the water. Even though there was other water available in the Beis HaMikdash, there was a stream running through the Beis HaMikdash, but this is the water that was used. You took a cup of water out of this basin, the writing was dissolved into it, and then she drinks from that water. Why is it the water from this basin? Because the women in Egypt, in addition to accepting upon themselves this incredible self-sacrifice of perpetuating the Jewish people, the women in Egypt also were 100% modest and careful not to allow themselves to be violated by the Egyptians. And that is something which naturally was impossible to ensure. In all slave societies, it doesn't matter what slave society you're talking about, the women are violated because the people are under the control of the masters of that society. It is impossible to protect anybody because they have no rights. The slaves don't have any rights, so they're never protected. So who's to stop the master from doing whatever he pleases? That will include beating people, that'll include sometimes killing people, but it will also include molestation. And that is unfortunately a natural byproduct of slavery. And it goes on in every slave society. It happened here in the United States. It was rampant in the United States, and it went on in all slave societies. The women, our women in Egypt, were protected. Hashem did not allow the Egyptians to violate our women. They were not molested. But that didn't happen on its own. The reason why it happened is because the Jewish women took it upon themselves to be very careful around the Egyptian men, which was not easy to do. You have to remember that when you're being beaten and you're being pushed around and you're wearing rags, it's not easy to be careful with your own self. Yeah, what's the word?
Self-preservation.
Your own self-respect. You're being spat upon. You're being kicked around. You lose your own self-respect, and therefore you say to yourself, "What difference does it make? Who cares?" And people don't. They're not careful with covering themselves, with standing in a modest manner. It's too much to think about. It dehumanizes everybody. So it's not easy to maintain one's self-respect, and it's not easy, therefore, to care enough to maintain modesty. I'm not only talking about how one dresses, but just how one acts. Plus, imagine if a woman who was able to get on the good side of an Egyptian overlord, that ensures her an easier life. Right? She'll get less beaten, less kicked around. She'll have an easier life. Maybe she'll have more food. Maybe she'll have more, right? The women, our women in Egypt, did not lose their self-respect, did not lose their dignity, did not allow themselves to try to get themselves in a better position with the Egyptian masters. They instead maintained their modesty, maintained their dignity. And because they did that, Hashem responded by protecting them. And the women were never molested. We only have one incident of a woman who was molested. That's the case of Shlomis Bas Divri. We will discuss that story when we get to it. But it was only one. In all the years that we were slaves, and we were slaves for a total, the real slavery, meaning the part where we were literally no rights, nothing else, was 86 years. So 86 years, and only one woman was ever molested by an Egyptian. It's a remarkable thing. And that's because our women made it a point that they would maintain their dignity, so Hashem put a divine protection on the women that they were not molested. Because the women who used their mirrors to entice their husbands did not use their mirrors to entice the Egyptians. They maintained their dignity, they maintained their self-respect, they maintained their modesty in Egypt. Therefore, this woman, who has demonstrated a laxity when it comes to modesty, she has already been in seclusion with a man that she had no business being with, so she has brought upon herself the jealousy of her husband. The jealousy of her husband is well placed because she was immodest. She was in seclusion. Therefore, she needs to drink from this water because she has to prove that she deserves the title of a Jewish woman. Because Jewish women are modest, and Jewish women have self-dignity and self-respect. This woman has stepped over the line. She was in seclusion. She needs to prove that she has not taken that fatal step, gone too far. And then there can be healing. Then she can reassert herself as being one of the Jewish women. A woman who took that step that she should not have taken and has actually committed the sin of adultery, then it is this water that will be her demise. Because she has proven herself to have stepped out of bounds of what a Jewish woman is. Yeah.
So how does anybody who drinks that poison survive, period?
Well, it's not poison, it's water.
Yeah, I know, but there's that
piece of parchment.
No, it's just ink. It's just ink. It's not poison. Okay, we'll stop here. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.